Well, we are studying through the Bible, and so if you'll grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we left off in chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew was written to and for particularly the Jews. It's definitely good for us as well, and we take advantage of the information given to us, and it's one of those perspectives that's very helpful. But at the same time, when you look at it through the lens of the Jewish people, it's a powerful and there's little nuances that maybe we as Gentiles would miss. And one of those things that perhaps we would miss that would hold perhaps greater meaning to the Jew was back in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we saw, as we looked through that chapter over the last week or so, we saw there that the Lord taught about becoming even as a little child, humbling yourself in the beginning part of chapter 18. And then about how he would go and find the little lost sheep and leave the 99. And we talked about that last week as well. And we studied through on Wednesday night right up until verse 20. And then the Sunday before that, we looked at verse 21 to the end of that chapter, verse 35. A little bit disjointed, but I just wanted to remind you the order of things so that we can kind of pick up where we left off. So we saw the humility and becoming like a little child and how the Lord will come and seek and save the lost. Then we saw Peter ask the question, how many times should we forgive our brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, 70 times seven. And then we kind of looked through that two Sundays ago. But I mentioned that I might talk about one little thing in there that I've been looking for an opportunity to bring it up, but I haven't really found it yet, so I'm going to take advantage right now. And I'm going to, while we're still awake and it's still early in the evening, I'm going to give this one to you. And this is for some of you that are Bible students and you really like this kind of stuff. But why did Jesus say we should forgive our brother not seven times, but 70 times seven? And, a lot of times you'll hear Bible teachers say, well, it's just a figure of speech to kind of mean kind of an infinite amount of times we should forgive each other, which I buy off to that teaching. But I do believe that these numbers aren't in the Bible just arbitrarily or the Lord just kind of threw out, 490 times? That's a good number. No, there's always meaning behind these things. Now, one of the things about the number 490 to the Jew, that would have been a number that would have perked their ears and grabbed their attention. And it's something that, that sometimes a number will do for you. Have you ever had a number that when you see the number, it makes you think of something? Maybe it was your football number. Or maybe it was a number of, how many times you've actually done something right. Wow, five times, that's great. Five's my number. But depending on who you are, you've got numbers that kind of have meaning for you. It's the way you remember numbers. Well, to the Jew, 490 times, it meant something. And I'm going to show you just really quickly, really briefly, what it meant to the Jew and why this is important. When Jesus said we forgive our brother 70 times 7. Now, the 70 times 7, probably the most blatant thing the Jew would have thought of, is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. For there were 70 sevens, if you would, talked about there. When it talks about the 70 weeks, the word week there in the Hebrew in Daniel 9 is heptad, which means a week of 7 years. So sometimes in the Bible, when you read the word week, you have to be a little bit careful. Even as Jacob labored for his bride with Uncle Laban, it said he would work another week. And then in the same verse, it says, and after his 7 years, the week, then he would be able to marry his bride. So sometimes the Bible uses that word, that Hebrew word heptad, which means a week of 7 years. All that to say, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophesied, one of the greatest prophecies in all the Old Testament, was about 490 years. Now, that 70-week prophecy would be fulfilled. The 483 of those 490 years have been fulfilled. But the 70th week, or the last 7 years of that, has yet to be fulfilled. And we looked at that when we were in the book of Daniel. And the 70 weeks of Daniel is a powerful prophecy. The Jews would have thought, man, 490, click, that has something to do with us and God's plan for his people. So that would have been the original, initial thing. Now, by the way, those 490 weeks that are talked about in Daniel has to do with making an end of sin in the midst of God's people, bringing in an everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9 tells us. And so there's this 490 weeks, or years, I should say, or 70 weeks talked about in Daniel 9. That's the first one. But according to an old guy that wrote a book in the early 1900s, 1919, Clarence Larkin did an interesting study about the number 490. From Abraham, the call of Abraham to be the father of the mighty nation Israel. From his call to the Exodus. Well, from the call, including his life, Abraham was 75 years old, Genesis 12:4. And then Galatians 3:17 for you Bible students, you might want to scribble some of these things down if you're going to follow this and maybe look it up later. Galatians 3:17 tells us that that distance was 505 years, 505. Now, the 505 years was when God was going to use Abraham through his line, he and Sarah, and make of them a mighty nation. But there was a hiccup in God's plan for Abraham to be the father of a mighty nation. Does anybody remember what that little hiccup was? Ishmael, that's right. God told Abraham, it's going to be through you, Abraham, and Sarah, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a mighty nation. But Sarah and Abraham tried to help God along, and so he fathered another son, Ishmael, through his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and gave birth to Ishmael. And Ishmael was the one that Abraham so desperately wanted to see blessed, and he wanted to see him blessed for 15 years, according to Genesis 16:16, and also Genesis 21, verse 5. So the problem is, it's from Abraham to the Exodus there in Egypt. It was 505 years, but if you minus that, the 15 years, it brings you to the 490 years. That's the first real chunk of Israel's history. Then the next chunk goes from the Exodus to the building of the temple. The Exodus began in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 8. It was completed in 1 Kings 6:38, and that was 594 years. But the beginning of the temple was 594 years from the Exodus to the temple. The completion of the temple was 7 years later, which brings us to 601 years. This is for you guys that are just listening. Just try to follow me. I know it's a little bit confusing. But the problem was, in the middle of that time, in the time of the Exodus to the temple, there were times where the people, because they were doing that which was right in their own eyes, they were under the servitude of other nations. It's called the servitude of the nations. And so all through the book of Judges and what have you, the people of Israel, the Lord was very specific about how many years they would be under the servitude of other nations. And for example, Mesopotamia, they were under the servitude of them for 8 years. The Moabites, 18 years. The Canaanites were 20 years, the Midianites 7 years. They were very specifically listed there in the book of Judges about the Amorites 18 years, the Philistines 40 years. But all in all, if you add up the years of servitude to other nations, you get 111 years. So you subtract the 111 years from the 601 years from the Exodus to the temple being completed, it brings you to 490 years, second phase of Israel's history. From the Exodus to the completion of the temple. It brings you to the third chunk or section of the children of Israel's lives. The temple, when it was completed, to the Edict of Artaxerxes. And those of you guys that know about that, it was 1 Kings 8, 1 through 6, 1005 B.C. brings you all the way to when Artaxerxes gave the command to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Why did they have to go back? Because of the 70 years of captivity. So again, doing the math, the building of the temple to the Edict of Artaxerxes for the Jews to go back in the land was 560 years, but you need to minus the 70 years of captivity. Do you see a pattern here? What the pattern is the Lord has a plan, and it always equals 490 years in these little chunks of time. But because of the sin of the Jews, there was these sections that caused it to prolong those days. and actually would, because of their sin. For example, the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. Why? Because the children of Israel didn't give the year of the Sabbath rest to the land. And First Chronicles talks about that, the Sabbath rest and giving the Lord, they owed the Lord, if you would, 70 years. And then it goes back to the 70 weeks of Daniel and Artaxerxes and the second to the second coming of Christ. And we could go into that, Artaxerxes to the first advent, 69 weeks, the 483 years that I was talking about from Daniel 9, all of which were four sections of time consecutively that represented sort of, if you would, a panoramic view of the history of Israel. The Jews were aware of this. The rabbis wrote about this, the 490-year chunks of time that represented the rebellion of the children of Israel. But then it also, and this is the biggest thing, and this is kind of what I want you to get out of this, it also represents the grace of God toward Israel. Because at the end of each one of those 490-year chunks, God intervened, pulled the people out of their misery, and he forgave them. And it was always at the end of the 490 years. So if you think that Jesus is saying, I'm going to stop forgiving at 490, that's not the idea at all. But the Jews knew, man, God is forgiving. As we look at our own history as a people, that Jesus Christ is saying something that's powerful and very important. And so for you Bible students, that's something to talk. There are four 490-year sections of Israel's history, all which reflect their sin, but then ultimately lead up to God's mercy, his forgiveness toward his people. Now, the reason that's important is there are people today, and perhaps even people in this room tonight, who think God's mercy will run out. Pastor Brett, God has forgiven me 490 times, at least. Probably a lot more. And I'm afraid that my ticket is over. My number is up. That God is going to run out of his mercy. But question, how long does God's mercy endure? Forever. That's right. Don't ever forget that. We're going to see more of that as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. But I wanted to give you just that little summary of that 490 reference that Jesus gave us. I hope that didn't bore some of you guys, but it's important stuff. Okay, so let's move on. Back to, so we got the forgiveness that Jesus tells us about, and then it brings us to chapter 19 of Matthew. Now on Sunday, we looked at the first 12 verses of Matthew 19, where we saw first of all, the discussion of marriage, and then the discussion of divorce, and then the discussion of remarriage, and then the discussion of singleness. And if you missed that on Sunday, I'd recommend that you pick up the CD or download the teaching, because I think that's an important teaching for today. As we blow off marriage vows, as people don't understand what the Bible teaches about those that have been divorced and then being remarried, and then also a word to the singles. So we sort of covered the whole gamut on Sunday. And then we pick up in verse 13 there of Matthew 19. It says, then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Here we have a little snapshot of Jesus and the kids once again running up to him. Now remember, we talked about in Matthew chapter 18, the little child that Jesus put in the midst of them. And he said, hey, this little guy right here is the model of what we need to be if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we saw. We looked at that last Wednesday night. But now Jesus has some more kids. He said, hey guys, remember, these are the people of the kingdom right here, these little guys. And it's an important thing to remind us. If he was reminding the disciples about the little ones, I wonder if we need to be reminded again tonight that we must have childlike faith to truly enter into the kingdom of heaven. But there's some other things here I wanted to point out as well. Notice what Jesus was doing, but I also want you to notice what Jesus was not doing. This is kind of important. It says here that Jesus was glad to have the little kids come and put his hands on them and pray. Jesus had these little ones and the parents were bringing them up. The disciples said, get these kids out of here. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. But what was he doing? He was simply laying his hands on them and praying. Now, the reason I point that out is I find this interesting because all the other ministries you see Jesus doing, he's healing, he's baptizing, and you know the disciples are going to be baptizing. He's telling people about salvation and what a person needs to do to inherit eternal life. He does all these things, but with the little children, he simply lays his hands on them and prays for them. I find it interesting as to really what's not there. Why didn't Jesus, when he had the little children come, why didn't he baptize them with water? Or why didn't he try to give them a sermon on salvation? You know, maybe a kid's version, you know, of sort of the kid's ministry version of the salvation message. Why didn't Jesus do that? A couple things I think that you can maybe note and consider. First of all, I believe that Jesus, who knows all things, was perhaps realizing that they were just too young. But what he was willing to do was to pray for them. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor Brett, what's with the baby dedication thing? When you guys have kids come up and why don't you guys have water like the Catholic Church or the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Presbyterians when they do infant baptism? And so there are questions, and I understand why they ask those questions. Now, let me explain this. I think there's a lot of well-meaning parents who say, I want my child baptized. So they bring their children to church. And when did infant baptism really start? Well, we read in history that infant baptism was started by the Roman Catholic Church right around 1500 AD. And they did, you know, the little service and the ritual, and they actually got the idea from some of the edicts that came down from the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. But they also talked about in the Bible how they believed that a child, if you want to be baptized or if you want to be saved, you must be baptized. So, in order to make sure that child was saved, they would baptize them. Here's the problem. Nowhere in the Bible do we see a baby or even an infant being baptized. You just don't see it anywhere. What you do see in description of baptism is that it is a choice that a person makes to identify themselves with Christ. It's an outward expression of an inward commitment that you're making to the Lord. Also, you see often when the word baptism is mentioned, you'll hear also the Bible use the word repent. Repent and be baptized, Paul the Apostle said. And so repentance often goes along with baptism. Question, when you were 6 months old, did you have a very repentant heart? Or did you not have a clue how sinful you were yet? In fact, I would suggest that there's some 12-year-olds or 15-year-olds or even 20-year-olds who don't fully know how sinful they really are. There's something about the older you get, the more you realize, I need to be buried with Christ. I need to be dunked in that water and make that outward sign of an inward commitment. I wonder why Jesus waited till he was 30 when he got baptized. Question, did Jesus need to get baptized? No. But why did he do it? What? To fulfill all righteousness. John even said, I shouldn't be baptizing you, but you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was modeling for us what to do. And so Jesus waited till he was 30. Now, if anybody could have been baptized adequately as an infant, it would have been Jesus. He was perfect in all his ways and always would be. But for some reason, Jesus modeled that. So the problem is there's some that would say, we need to baptize our babies to make sure they're saved. But the problem also is not only that they're not old enough to truly repent, but to become a Christian needs to be the decision of every individual. And the soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. In other words, you are held accountable to make sure that your sins are dealt with personally. And as well-meaning as parents as we are, wanting our children to be baptized, hopefully putting them under the safe umbrella of the Roman Catholic baptism or whatever, I believe that that is misguided. But you say, Brett, what if a baby dies and they're not baptized? What's going to happen? Well, I believe the Bible teaches of a notion that scholars call the age of accountability. Somewhere in a person's life, they reach an age where they know good from evil. Jot this down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16 deals with this age of when a person gets to a point in their life when they learn what's right and what's wrong, and they know good from evil, and they have a choice to make at that point. It's an age of accountability. Well, Brett, are you sure? Do you know for sure, for certain, if babies will go to heaven? I do, and I'll tell you why. And jot this down in your notes as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? When he got called on the carpet by Nathan the prophet, David got on his knees and prayed. And he prayed about the little baby that Bathsheba would give birth to. And the Lord revealed to David that that baby would not survive, that it would die. And sure enough, it did. But there in that text of 2 Samuel 12:23, David prayed. He said, Lord, I know that I can't be really with my child now, but I will be when I get to heaven. David prayed that prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it made the Bible, made the scriptures. And I believe that's another proof that tells us that that little baby would be in heaven. And by the way, while abortion is one of the most horrendous things that we do on this planet, one of the most miserable, sick things that humanity allows to have happen, at the same time, the only comfort that I can find is to know that many millions of little babies who've been aborted will go straight to heaven. That's the one comfort I can find. I believe when we get to heaven, there's going to be all these people, and we'll think, who are all you guys? And they're the ones that, you know, and in some ways, think about it, you know, they bypass all the trouble and all the sadness and sickness in this world. I still believe that abortion is wrong and sinful and should be made illegal. But at the same time, I know that God is merciful and God is gracious. And I believe all those babies go straight to heaven. So what is the age of accountability? That I don't know. But I have a personal opinion, and I'm just telling you that's what it is. It's an opinion. But I have an opinion that it's different. Each person has a different age of accountability. And that is when a person knows, is old enough and perhaps cognizant of the fact of good versus evil, right versus wrong, and accepting Christ. And I think for some people that could be 2.5. My sister Jenny accepted the Lord with great understanding. My mom and dad told us all about over the years how Jenny, my sister, at 2.5 years old, accepted Christ. I have a buddy who's a pastor up in Washington, and he's just a really anointed, gifted preacher. His 2.5-year-old daughter led him to the Lord. The neighbors led her to the Lord and told her about Jesus, and she would waddle back home and then come and tell their dad about Jesus. And finally he accepted the Lord and got off drugs and alcohol. It was a great story. There are 2.5-year-olds that get it. They can. They do. But at the same time, that age of accountability, I wonder if it could go up to as high as 25, 30. I wonder if there's an age that's maybe much higher than we think, where God looks at a person's life, and the one thing we know is to whom much is given, much is required. If you're a person who hears the gospel message and you're taught the scriptures and you from the youngest of age till the older, chances are you're accountable because you've been given much. But I do wonder if there's people, for example, out in the jungles of Vanuatu who've never really heard the gospel and don't really know fully yet what's right or wrong. I wonder if that age is a lot higher. I have an opinion that it's probably much higher than we think. But Brett, that's a little, makes me nervous. Have I reached that age? Am I accountable? Well, if you're here in this Bible study tonight, I think you're accountable. Because man, we share the gospel message often here at Athey Creek. And I believe we need to just make certain that we're saved and confess Christ. Very important stuff. So, here, Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't baptize them. He doesn't try to lead them to salvation, knowledge, or understanding. But he does simply pray for him. And that's why, by the way, we do baby dedications. It's like at our Athey Creek, we just want to model Jesus' example here. We have other examples where men would hold babies and bless them and pray for them. And And that's what we do. You know, one thing I got to tell you, I was telling one of the other couples recently that was getting their baby dedicated, that we have some of the gals in here, and particularly some of the older women, the grandmotherly type in our congregation, that every time a baby is dedicated at our church, they write down the name. And they write down the names of the parents. That's why I try to say them. You know, if I don't know the couple very well, I'm like, okay, so let's see here. This is Heather and Bill, you know, or whatever. But I say it because there's some ladies here who will write that down in their Bibles. And they got a long running list of Athey Creek babies and they pray for them every single day. And what a cool thing. There's nothing cooler than having grandmothers praying for your children. I believe those prayers are heard and that they're mighty. So it's kind of a cool thing. And I would encourage any of you guys who want to participate in that, because that's the way to do it, to pray for the children. And then pray at that oldest age that they become real followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing. He's praying for these little ones. Very good model. So, suffer the little children. Forbid them not. And man, I believe ministry to children should never be have to. We better do something for the children here in our church, so hopefully we'll find people with a pulse that will teach them, cover our classrooms. Sadly, there's a lot of churches that are like that. Just before I was here, I walked over to our little children's ministry group over there, and they've got the beautiful spot over there, man. It's like a pristine park over there. But all those people over there in the hot, you know, just helping, can't care for the kids, love on the children. And James, he doesn't just say, how do we take care of the kids? He's thinking, man, how can we make the most of this evening and teach the kids the truth of Jesus and show them the love? I love the group back there, that they take great care for the children. And for those of the church community that kind of blows off children's ministry, I still think that this is a part of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is making great efforts to say, this is important, the children. Of these, the children, they're the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says right here. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And so he departs after he laid his hands on them. In verse 16, we come to another little snapshot, another little story. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now pause for a second here before we read the rest of this. This guy's an interesting guy. A rich young ruler. How do we know he's a rich young ruler? But I don't see that in my text. When you put all the information in all the gospels together about this guy, the story that's told in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere, we know that this guy was a rich young ruler. He is the ultimate yuppie. Really, today, you know, he'd be the guy we'd all go, wow, he's rich and he's young and he's a ruler. He's got power. He's got prominence. He's got prestige. He's got money. This guy's got it going on. And people would have been, wow. Now, what kind of a ruler? The word there, ruler, implies that he was actually some kind of a religious ruler, interestingly. You know, he wasn't like a king of a nation or anything like that. He was probably one of the religious rulers. Now, in those days, the religious rulers would tend to make lots of money. And he probably had a posse with him, you know, a whole entourage going along with them. As he was going along, he saw Jesus there sitting with some children. And he probably came into the scene and thought, oh, so here's a holy man. Let's have a little chat with him. And somehow he perceives that he's a good teacher. That's the title that he gives him. He says in verse 16, he says unto him, good master, the idea is good teacher. Now, did you see what Jesus said about that? This has caused great confusion among people where they say, why did Jesus say this? He says, good master. And then Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is one good, only one, that is God. You see, I believe Jesus is getting to the very crux of the issue. Because Jesus is not just a good teacher. Do you know that? Even though Oprah says Jesus was a good teacher. Or even the Muslims could say, some of them, that Jesus was a good teacher. Or other people who do not believe he is God, but simply just a good teacher and it was a good man. That is actually a false delineation of who Jesus is. Remember when Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Jesus, Peter answered, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. He was acknowledging Jesus to be God. So this question is rhetorical. When Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good but God. He is, in a sense, sort of forcing this guy to acknowledge that Jesus is God. That's the point. Jesus is not saying, I am not God. He is simply forcing this guy to acknowledge that he is God. He's either he is either God in the flesh, or he's a very bad teacher and a very evil man. Do you understand that? That's kind of an important thing to know. Jesus, there's no way he could simply be just a good prophet or a good teacher. Because he claimed to be God. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. So any religious group that says, no, Jesus was simply just a good teacher. No, he was either God or he's the most wicked man that ever lived on the earth. Because his followers believed him to be God. And he allowed them to believe that. And he propagated that by saying, now go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, and tell everybody what you've seen, that I've died on the cross, that I've rose from the grave. And so much did those people believe it that many of them, most of them, died horrendous deaths for their faith in Christ. And many centuries later, millions of people would be slaughtered for a fundamental belief that Jesus was God. So for him to play a joke on humanity and say, I really am the Messiah, and have people believe that to their death, that's not funny. So what that does is it forces the critic to either say Jesus is either a really bad teacher or he is the Messiah. So that's kind of what he's doing here with this guy. Good master, good teacher. And then Jesus says there's only one good and that's God. And he's sort of forcing that issue that Jesus is God. He was asking if he was calling him God, really. Now, notice here, this guy, the rich, young ruler, he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, would you mark a little phrase in there? What good thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do? This tells us a lot about this guy. He is what we would call a moralist. He believes there's something that he can do, and it's a good deed. He believes he can do some good deed to inherit eternal life. And there are those today that believe they're going to heaven because they're basically good people. Do you know people like that? Let's see a show of hand that knows, that thinks that, yeah, there's tons of people in this world that think, I pay my taxes, I give to the United Way, I go to church at Christmas and Easter, I'm a good person. And we would call that the moralist, that thinks that they can get to heaven by doing good deeds. And if your good deeds sort of outweigh your bad deeds, then you're good. You're good to go. You're going to heaven. That's kind of what this guy is saying. So he's kind of saying, what good deed do I need to do to make sure that I'm over the top on good deeds and I'm going to make it into heaven? He's the moralist. Now, chances are he's a good guy, because you know what? Those people that I'm talking about, that many of you have in your mind when you raised your hand, they're also good people. I mean, to a degree, when you compare them, say, with Charles Manson or Bundy or some of these criminals or what have you, maybe Osama bin Laden or whatever. You might say, yeah, they're better than those guys. But see, as we learned last week, you don't compare yourself to other humans. You compare yourself with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, this guy, he's saying, I'm a moralist. What good thing should I do that I might have eternal life? So then Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, he says, I love it. Jesus is kind of like, all you have to do is keep all the commandments. Now this guy, probably a religious leader of some kind, he was probably familiar with the commandments. Now, in the Jewish commandments, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments. So when Jesus says, well, you just keep all the commandments. And this guy is so sure that he doesn't mean all here, that he says, which one? Or maybe he's saying, which ones? Do you see what he says in verse 18? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And then he answers and said, which? The idea, I'm sure this guy thinks he's just got one more good deed to do, one more commandment, and then bam, he's in. He's safe. He's the moralist. That's the way they are. So now he's going to nail down which one. So Jesus starts to make a list. I want to point out this list is actually quoting from Exodus 20, where we're given the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not going to go through all the Ten Commandments. He's actually going to go through the last section of the Ten Commandments, which there is a division. The first part of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, are directed toward our relationship with God. The last six of the Ten Commandments are directed on how we treat each other, treating our fellow man. Jesus is going to focus on those last six, and he's going to dance around one of them. What do you mean, Brett? Jesus dancing around the Ten Commandments? What do you mean? I believe Jesus knows where this guy's at, and he's going to play with them a little bit here. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me show you. It says, Jesus said unto him, after he said, which commandment? He said, well, number one, thou shalt do no murder. Now, by the way, this thou shalt do no murder is the sixth commandment of the ten. Then he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not steal, which is the eighth commandment. And then he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, which is the ninth commandment. So far he's done the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth. And you'd think the natural progression would be go to the tenth. But he doesn't go there yet. He goes back to the fifth. Now, why did Jesus go from the, well, you'll have to know what the tenth commandment is. Some of you already know. But check this out. He now, verse 19, jumps to the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 20, and the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, this guy, the implication, some Bible scholars say that it's this rich young ruler who actually sort of interrupts Jesus as he's going through his list of commandments. Almost sort of stops him in his words and says, all of these things have I done, before he could get to the tenth commandment. Now the tenth commandment, it's the commandment that thou shalt not, what? Covet. Covet your neighbor's stuff. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's, you know, Mercedes, your neighbor's mansion or house. You're not supposed to covet. This guy, we're going to find out his problem is he's a rich man who is unwilling to give up his stuff. It's his stuff that he has coveted. It's the stuff that he wants so desperately. That's the stuff he's not willing to give up. And Jesus is identifying the problem here. So he says, I've done all these things before he could get to the 10th commandment. But then Jesus identifies it. He says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, here's the thing about this. It's kind of an interesting deal. Some Bible teachers have said, and so you need to give all your possessions and give it to the poor if you're a true Christian. Is that what Jesus is teaching us here? Now, some would say, well, yeah, because, man, Jesus said if you want to enter into eternal life, I guess that's what you got to do. We're going to find the disciples are going to say to Jesus, who really can be saved? Which is maybe a question you're asking as a Portlander, because honestly, we're the richest people in the world. And of all the people in the world, we would maybe have the same problem as this rich young ruler. And you might say, Brett, this is getting scary. If I want to enter the kingdom of heaven, should I sell all my stuff and give it to the poor? Well, I will show you that it's not as much the wealth that he has to give up. It's more the condition of this man's heart that's wrong and that's tweaked out. In fact, there was a guy, Anthony the Hermit, 300 A.D. And he was a well-to-do Egyptian, died when he was, his parents died and his family died when he was 20, leaving him all the wealth and a quite wealthy deal. He experienced a spiritual crisis, and then he heard the sermon that Jesus gave about the rich young ruler. So if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor. So Anthony gave away his land, donated his money to the poor. He lived a simple life, sleeping on the ground, existing on one meal a day of bread and water. He lived for years in an abandoned fort, seeing no one. Yet he attracted followers who believed Christianity had become worldly and materialistic. Many people saw hermits like Anthony as practitioners of purer Christianity, the faith of the New Testament. After he died, a popular Life of Anthony book was written and widely circulated, attracting more people to become desert hermits. Now, it's interesting, a little side note, the life of Anthony must have been somewhat healthy because Anthony lived to be 105 years old. Interesting. You know, I believe there might be some people who are called to sell all and give it to the poor. Some people, maybe. Especially people that have a heart problem like this rich young ruler. If the wealth is that which keeps you from the Lord. And so we have a heart problem. See, the thing that I want to give you here, and I think this is so much what people miss in this, because it's been mistaught. What kept this rich young ruler from eternal life? Why did he walk away sorrowful? You see, it wasn't the money that hindered this rich man. It was the self-sufficiency. It wasn't his possessions as much as it was his pomp. And it wasn't the big bucks as much as his big head. You see, the thing is, this guy, he loved his stuff too much and wasn't willing to give it up. And he was self-sufficient. He didn't need the Lord, really. That's the problem oftentimes with those of us that have stuff. We don't really know our need. This guy didn't know he had to really get rid of the stuff so that he would truly follow Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the story of the Lord's jewelry store. And people would come in and they'd see all the gems and the Lord would show them around the jewelry store and people would be impressed by the diamonds and the pearls and all that. But there was one particularly prized pearl that was in a special container right there at the entrance of this jewelry store of the Lord. And people would come in and most people wouldn't even dare to ask how much the pearl was because it was a flawless pearl. Big, big, beautiful pearl. But the wealthy people would walk in and they would say, how much for the big pearl in the front case? And the Lord would say, you can purchase that pearl, but it will cost you everything. You have to sell all of your possessions and then you can take the pearl. People thought that's a high price and they would walk out because nobody wanted to give everything they had for the pearl. And it was a problem. And so then nobody would end up buying it. People wouldn't even ask that much. When one day a homeless man walked into the store and saw the pearl, looked at it, was amazed, and he thought, I could never afford that. And he, just out of curiosity, asked the Lord, how much for this pearl? And he said, you must give all that you have, all your possessions, and you can have the pearl. And the guy said, it's a deal. And he took off his trench coat and took out his gum wrapper and his old broken watch and set it all on the counter. And without even hesitating for a moment, the Lord said, okay, here's your pearl, and sent him out the door. You see, the thing is, to whom much is given in this world, much is required. But one of the problems is we have so much. I wonder if that's one of the things that keeps us from really being where the Lord wants us to be. That's why I think for me, whenever I go to Africa and see our brothers and sisters over there, they really have nothing to lose. And so they follow Jesus with a passion. And their prayers have a reality to them, and their worship has an intensity about it that just is kind of something that we don't really see over here. I don't know how else to say it. I think it's probably one of the biggest life changers for me was to just hang out with my African brothers. I've been able to be there for weeks at a time. I'm heading back there in end of September, beginning of October, going to teach some pastors' conferences over there. Can't wait to see those guys. But it's a life changer. Man, I hope our possessions don't get in the way. But it's not as much the actual possessions. I'm not sure the Lord is asking you to go sell your home, your cars, all your stuff, as much as the Lord is trying to remind you that you need Him. And you, if you lose all that you have today, will you still be following Jesus with everything you have? Will that affect how passionate you are for the Lord if you lost everything today? Now, Jesus is going to make a further comment on this one. He's going to say this. In fact, take a look, verse 23. It says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's going to be real hard for him. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Notice Jesus didn't say with men this is improbable. He didn't say that. He didn't say with men this is difficult if you're a rich man. He's saying with men it is impossible. There is no help. The disciples are saying, you know, okay, Lord, so who can be saved? They're getting it. Maybe that's the way you're feeling. As we go through this rich young ruler story, you're thinking, oh man, Brett, we're in trouble. Portlanders, man. We're in big trouble. We got a lot of stuff. Is this going to be the thing? And then Jesus goes and says it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter. The only way I know how to get a camel through the eye of a needle is a blender. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's not so good for the camel. So what's Jesus saying? The point is, Jesus is saying, it's impossible. He doesn't leave it there, though, does he? Now, here's the funny thing, by the way. If you read this, I want to encourage you to reject this, because I have done some research. I've heard sermons where preachers said, well, you see, the eye of the needle was actually a gate, an ancient gate in the city of Jerusalem. And it was a narrow gate, and it was much smaller. And if a person wanted to go through that with their camel, they had to unload all their possessions off the camel, and they had to get off the camel, and they would squeeze the camel through that ancient gate, and then they would go and drag all their stuff, and then reload the camel, and then take off. And so he talked about how the eye of the needle was an actual gate. I have studied high and low, searched far and wide for any reference to that gate. I've been to Jerusalem 5 times. I know that there was no ancient gate called the Eye of the Needle. That was just a nice story somebody made up. But it's not true. You still need the blender. You know what I'm saying? So the whole point, see, this kind of teaching sort of makes Jesus' teaching less powerful by saying, well, it's actually a gate and they can squeeze the camel through, you know, and hopefully get this done. And the point is, the disciples, when they heard that, they said, it's impossible. You can't do it. If it were possible, they would have said, oh, like the eye of the needle, the camel gate over there. Yeah, okay. You got to unload it. They wouldn't have said, this is impossible. And the Lord wouldn't have said, you're right, it is impossible for men, but with God, all things are possible. Here's the point. If you're afraid that you have too many possessions and you can't get to heaven because of that, the fact is, that's right. You're all toast, and we're all headed for hell and destruction in our own strength. But the point is, God is able to save all of us. And with God, all things are possible. That's the whole point. Now, we're going to see that illustrated as Jesus continues this discussion. Check it out. So now, Peter, this cracks me up. So Peter's little gears in his head are turning. You know, he sees the rich young ruler, he marches off sad, and he wasn't willing to give it all. So check out what Peter says. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Peter's like, you know, he started to think, so this guy, I really did leave my family over there in Capernaum. And I left all, and here we are with nothing. And I even had to pay my taxes. I had to go fishing and pull a fish out and pull the coin out of the fish's mouth and then go pay my taxes. We're in big trouble. We have nothing. But now he's thinking, hey, there's maybe some little cash coming my way here in the eternal perspective. Now, I love the graciousness of Jesus, because he's going to commend Peter and give him some hope and encourage him. But then he's also going to give him a word of caution. And that'll be in chapter 20. So the word of hope comes in verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So, depending on if you're first in this life, Or if you're last, this could be a word of encouragement or a word of consternation. Man, am I going to be first or last? Which one are we? Peter is thinking, man, I've given up all, and so are these disciples. What do we get? He says, you will be sitting on the thrones. See, that's the beautiful part. Peter is, it's like the Lord just kind of throws him a bone, says, it's going to be okay. Heaven's going to be awesome for you. So just chill out, Pete. It's going to be all right. And by the way, this helps us understand perhaps who some of these guys on these thrones that we see in heaven in the book of Revelation will be. The 24 thrones that sometimes we see there, maybe those guys are these 12 that are described there. And then who are the other 12? Well, pick up the tape on Revelation or wait for a few weeks when we get to the book of Revelation. But it is interesting that these guys are going to get seated on these thrones, according to Jesus. But he says, many are first that shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, Jesus is going to give us commentary on what that means. And it's sort of the converse side of what he just told Peter. Peter, it's going to be all right. You will be rewarded in heaven. But then Jesus is going to give us a little bit of something to chew on here in verse 1 of 20. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, the word agreement, by the way, is contract in the original language. So he wrote up a contract and said, you will earn a penny for a day's labor. The word penny there is originally the denarius, which some of your newer translations say that, which was the day's wage for a Roman soldier. So it was a fair wage in those times for a guy to work all day. And so this owner wrote up the contract and said, come work for me. And so they did. And so the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Notice he didn't have a contract with them. These next people, no contract. Keep in mind the Jews and the Gentiles as we read this for you Bible students. First group had a contract. This next group, he just says, hey, would you come work for me? And he sent them in the field at a wage that he says is fair. Trust me, instead of agreeing on the denarius. Verse 5, and he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now you say, Brett, what's going on here? Why is this vineyard owner wandering around all day trying to find more and more workers? Interesting, this is something I know about. You see, when I was a kid during the month of August in Southern Oregon, one of the best things that would ever happen to us as you know, junior high school, early high school kids, is if it was hot August and we had like a threatening thunder shower or rain shower. We got on our Carhartts and Levi's and our gloves and we were ready to go. The reason why? Because in August, there were several times throughout the summer where all the farmers would be baling their hay. And if they were baling their hay, and then suddenly it looked like it was going to rain, they would pay top dollar for us to come and scoop up the hay bales as quickly as possible. You see, sometimes they would just pay us and say, hey, would you buck this hay out of this field? And we'd throw it on a truck and we'd get paid for the day's work. But if it started to rain or looked like it was going to rain, you see, rain on that hay after it's been baled will wreck the hay and it becomes moldy and you can't even use it. So the farmers would say, hey, you guys, and I'd get all my buddies together, we will pay you. And they wouldn't pay us by the day, they'd pay us by the bale. And the reason they did that is it made us as fast as we could, man. We'd be moving those bales as quickly as possible because we'd make more money that way. And so it was kind of this thing, whenever it rained, we'd rake it in. It was awesome. Well, in the same way, it was in the month of August that the people in the vineyards would go and harvest the grapes of the vineyard. If the rain was threatening, it could ruin the grapes in the same way. And so what would happen is the guy would come out when it came time for harvest. If the rain was coming, they'd say, man, we got to get these grapes in fast. And so he'd go into town, into the square of the town and say, I need you guys to come work for me. But then if it looked even more threatening, he'd hire more guys. And it would be a loss for him financially to hire more and more guys, but it would ultimately bring the harvest in. Kind of like the hay when I was growing up. That's what's going on here. The Lord is giving us a story that these people would have been very familiar with. They would have said, okay, yeah, so the guy hired some guys at the end of the day, and even in later into the evening, he was hiring guys because, man, they had to get those grapes in. Would have been a very common story, would have been something they understood. But then check this out. Here's where the story goes a little uncommon. Verse 7. And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us, he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard. These guys that were there all day just standing around idle. And whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So the guys are like, okay, cool. We'll go work out and we'll see what he pays us at the end of the, you know, whatever few more minutes we have of daylight. And so verse 8. When evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. In other words, the guys that showed up just at the end of the day, they got a penny, which was the agreed price to the original guys, a day's wage. But, verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. So they agreed to a penny, but when they saw those guys that hadn't worked all day, they said, why did those guys get a penny when we worked all day? Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, go thy way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few are chosen. Interesting little story here. And there are three things that I'd like to kind of have you look at as we kind of look at this. First lesson. The first lesson of this story is that we very likely will be surprised when we get to heaven. Especially those of you that have been walking with the Lord your whole life. I believe, just from little stories like this and some other places in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it directly say this, but there's implication that when we get to heaven, we that have been Christians almost all our lives, like myself, I was saved when I was 5, and I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to see guys that were there that maybe had those deathbed confessions. They were devout atheists their whole life, and then on their deathbed they say, I believe in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave, and boom, they'll be in heaven. I believe when we get to heaven, we'll be a little bit surprised at who's there. Now, I also believe from other scriptures in the Bible that there's going to be people that we thought would be there that aren't going to be there. Because Jesus talks about those who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all this, you know, miraculous stuff? And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The implication is when we get to heaven, we might be a little bit surprised when we get there. Who's there and who's not? That's one thing we kind of learn from this story. But notice number two on the list is watch out for jealousy. He's the Lord. He could reward whoever, however he wants to. Watch out for that. Well, why does he get to do all that fun stuff in the kingdom for the kingdom? Why is that person, you know, able to serve the Lord in this way or that way? When really the Lord is orchestrating all these things, and we need to just simply chill out and say, Lord, what are you calling me to do? I see one of the uglier things in churches as I was growing up as a kid, where people were jealous for each other's ministries or positions in the church or wishing they could do what everybody else was doing. When really I think we need to say, Lord, what are you calling me to do? And be faithful in that. Watch out for jealousy. Remember Miriam there in Exodus chapter 12? Miriam, Moses' sister. She came to Moses and she complained against Moses saying, who do you think you are, Moses? You always get to speak on behalf of God, but who do you think you are being Mr. Big Shot in the leadership of Israel? Who can recall what happened to Miriam as soon as she spoke those words? She became a leper. Leprosy is that loathsome disease that eats away at your body to where you disintegrate as a person. I believe the Lord used that disease as a very picturesque example of what happens to the person who's jealous of other people, especially as it relates to ministry and the kingdom of God. eats away at you. To the point where you're not only not ministering and serving, you're just trying to survive. And maybe even dying on the vine. So, all that said, man, watch out for jealousy. Those that have been serving longer, watch out for those that are newer. This goes back to what we talked about last week about the new believers and their zeal for the Lord. And not to knock that or to ridicule those who are excited about their salvation. So, we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. Watch out for jealousy. But also, it's never too late to serve. There's a lesson here for perhaps some of you older folks in this group. Who think, man, you know, I wasted 40 years of my life not really doing anything and just kind of wasted it. You know, and I did this and I did that and I thought I was great. But man, as I go to Athey Creek and I see all these young people who are just running around doing things for the Lord and serving God, I wished I would have done that when I was their age. And can I tell you, it's never too late. It's never too late. One of the worst things I think that, you know, people that are, I don't know, at the age 30 and above, depending on who you are, you kind of check out and you think, oh man, I've kind of wasted my youth. And I didn't really serve the Lord. But you know, there's never too late to start. Moses didn't even start really his real ministry until he was 80 years old. And it was the last 40 years of his life. He lived to be 120. The last 40 years of his life, that's when he did all the stuff we read about. Everything else was, he was just a shepherd out in the wilderness. Or he was in Egypt, but 80 years old. It was Caleb who was in his probably 70s, maybe 80s, when they went into the promised land and Caleb said, I want the land over there, the beautiful greenest land and all the promise. But the people said, but Caleb, that's where the sons of Anak live. Well, who were the sons of Anak? They were the giants. They were the biggest, baddest, most brutal people in all the land of promise. Giants there. And Caleb said, yeah, I want that land. He was 80 years old for crying out loud. And yet he wanted to possess the best. He wanted the Lord's best for his life. And he went out at 80 and conquered that land and the Lord gave him the possession. You're never too old to start just going radical and serving the Lord. And these guys, they waited till the 11th hour. But it was the 11th hour where they jumped in and noticed they got the same reward as everybody else. So it's never too late with the Lord. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. You see, Jesus did say, Peter, you're going to have rewards in heaven. You're going to be seated on these thrones. It's going to be good for you. Chill out. It's going to be all right. But I also want you to know that I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm the landowner. I'm going to reward people how I want to reward them. And it's not for you to be jealous of people. It's not for you to complain about what other people are going to get. But just worry about what I've called you to do and called you to be. Now, you say, Brett, I still have a hard time reconciling that because Peter is going to get thrones in heaven. So what's Jesus saying? Well, do you know that there will be rewards in heaven for those who serve faithfully? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about the trial by fire. 1 Corinthians, you can jot it down if you want, 3:13. Let me just read it real quick. Every man's work shall be made manifest or made known, for the day shall declare it. But it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work. And anything that's wood, hay, or stubble will burn up. Anything that's gold, silver, precious stones will last. So there is going to be a reward in heaven for the things you do. How does that pan out in heaven? Will some of us get there who maybe didn't do as much, and we'll think, oh, bummer, there's Billy Graham, and look at him. He's way up there by the throne, and look at all those rewards he has, because those millions of people he led to the Lord, and I led one person to the Lord. I don't believe anybody will be bummed out in heaven. Do you know that? In heaven, we're all going to be thrilled like crazy that we're there. I believe that's true biblically. But somehow, there's going to be some nuance, and that's hard to explain in the here and now with our physical laws and restraints with time and all that stuff. I believe when we get to heaven, there's going to be a capacity for each individual to be used in eternity that might be a little different. We're all going to be full. But your capacity to be full might be different. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, you can have a barrel up here, and it'd be a barrel, and you can have a communion cup up here. You're saying, but Brett, they're very different in size. Yeah, the barrel can be full, the communion cup can be full. The communion cup's still full and happy, but the barrel's also full and happy. They're just different capacities. In some way, I think in heaven, we're all going to be full. And we're all going to be glad to be there. I just believe that somehow these rewards from the Bema Seat judgment of 1 Corinthians 3 will somehow play into our capacity in heaven. And nobody's going to be jealous in heaven. Nobody's going to be thinking, oh, I deserved more or anything like that. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's what we know. That's what Jesus is telling us. I guess if we go away with all this stuff, make sure that you are not self-sufficient like the rich young ruler, where you think you can make your way to heaven, you can be good enough, you can be the moralist and make your way. And if you think that, it's that very thing, like his wealth, that's going to keep us from the kingdom of heaven. If we think we can save ourselves, and like the disciples, well, who can be saved? It's impossible, apart from God. The only way to be saved is through the grace of Jesus Christ, not of our works, lest any man should boast. But it's because of his grace through faith that we can be saved. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.